the cross as a religious image depicting love and beauty is so ubiquitous, and we're so conditioned to see that as normative that we fail to see what a miracle it is.
Well, hello, everyone. Welcome again to the Word of Life Church podcast, here with another episode of the BZ Basement Tapes, joined by our lead pastor, BZ.
Thank you.
And back again with Jacob Taylor, the family pastor.
I'm back.
Back at it.
Back in the basement.
Back to back.
Back in the basement.
Sort of.
Not in the basement, nor on tape.
Neither nor.
You know, our upper room is an upper, and the basement tapes are recorded in not a basement.
I will say of the first things I noticed when I visited Word of Life was that the upper room is not upper. It is a room. That part is true.
It is inspired by the upper room in Jerusalem. It's finished in Jerusalem stone. And 20 years ago or a little more, when the architect said, I had the idea for this prayer chapel and what I wanted, and he said, does it matter that it's not upper? I said, it does not matter. So that tells you something about me.
Yeah, I love it.
It doesn't matter.
It is our saving grace that we can still call ourselves a church.
We're a church.
We got a chapel.
We got one. Absolutely. It's my favorite spot here.
It has a steeple. Hey. The upper room has a steeple, and I love the upper room. We should do a BZ basement tape from the upper room sometime.
Ooh. Man, we'll have to talk to Aaron about
on
that.
Pentecost.
Yeah. Let's go. Okay. Well, we're here today talking again out of The Wood Between the Worlds, the newest book by BZ, Poetic Theology of the Cross. And today we're going to be talking kind of starting from Chapter 7. It is chapter 7 last week. I got it wrong, but I'm not going to do that this time. It's chapter 7, A Grotesque Beauty, talking about the cross as beauty. Now, as we get started, you make mention in this chapter about the true, the good, and the beautiful, the transcendentals. What is something that is good, true, or beautiful that you've kind of been musing on lately, BZ?
I don't know if it's immediately lately. I was musing on it 5 minutes ago, so that's pretty lately, yeah. I guess. Because I was talking with Jacob about this and how novels really influence me. I mean, really. I read probably, I say, it used to be 50-50, theology, novels, theology. Is there 50-50? Now it's probably 60-40 novels. And that is not a departure from helping me to think theologically.
Yeah.
It's really not. I mean, I try to be picky. I don't just read anything. I try to curate my reading with intention, but it helps me. It helps me a whole lot. And I'm thinking about, they will not be named, and I won't even say it, you know, when we're done recording. I'm just not going to tell you who these people are. But I know a theologian, very well known, and a New Testament scholar, very well known, both of whom have told me they never read fiction. And I thought, well, that explains a few things. But I think there's a lack of imagination in some of your
work.
But, so I'm not going to say who they are. But I'm very influenced by novels, and I was touting Graham Greene, 20th century writer who was friends with that's how Graham Greene came up, because we were talking about Hans Urs von Balthasar, and Balthasar and Graham Greene were friends. And Graham Greene, Catholic, certainly an imperfect person, great novel. He's never let me down. I guess I've read 10 or 12 of his novels. He's never let me down. His best one is, I think certainly his best one is The Power and the Glory, about the whiskey priest who is on it. This character became so real to me that the first time I read it, I think I've read it maybe 3 times, but the first time I read The Power and the Glory, I was praying one day, and I started praying for the whiskey priest, who is, again, we talked about it, is a fictional character. And I caught myself. I said, isn't that silly? It's like, I was like, I'm embarrassed, God. But then I thought, no, I continued with the prayer, and then I just added this little addendum. I said, now God, apply that to whoever it applies.
Yeah, that's good. That's awesome.
And so if you're going to start with Graham Greene, I would start with The Power and the Glory. I also love, all of his. You know, he has some that are more Christian than others. Power and the Glory, End of the Affair, Monsignor Quixote, those would be more explicitly Christian, but Christian themes run through all of his work.
Wow, that's awesome. It made me think about, like, I think I've had moments where maybe I'm watching a TV show or something, and then in prayer, you're so wrapped up in this story that you end up praying for a person on a TV show, which I think it's a lot better to have your imagination being shaped by, like, good literature.
Probably.
But what that story does, again, you talked about imagination, but also kind of shapes your compassion, like your ability to empathize with human story.
Yeah.
Which I think viewing the cross as beauty, being drawn into that beauty, into the story, helps shape us into the image of Christ.
Yeah.
I think that's a lot of what you're talking about in this chapter specifically, is about how we look at the cross, how we behold it, what we do in that moment. That really kind of shapes who we are as people.
Yeah, I don't want to rush away from novels yet.
Yeah, it's not. Okay.
I really do think the great novelists have a gift to help us see every human being as worthy of a great story. And in fact, I mean, well, no, every human being has a great story. Every human being is worthy of their story being well told by some great artist. And so this is James Joyce's Ulysses. Yes, a famously difficult book. Each chapter is written in a different style. You know, they're difficult books, but it's Bloom. What's the character's name? You guys aren't going to help me. I can't remember his first name. Bloom. That's the central character. And why can't I think of his first name? Sorry, people. I let you down.
Sorry, I can't help.
It takes place in over 24 hours, and it's called Ulysses because he's showing you there's as much drama in the ordinary day of one ordinary person as there is in Ulysses and the Odyssey, you know, the story of the Odyssey.
Yeah.
Which the central character is Ulysses.
Wow.
And so what he's doing with the title is saying that Bloom, this just ordinary Jewish guy in Dublin in 17 or whatever the year was, I don't know. So for example, he meets the Cyclops. It's a guy with an eye patch in a bar that's anti-Semitic and, you know, wants to punch him out. And all that stuff is good for the soul.
Yeah.
To understand that we're all fighting a heroic battle one way or the other.
Mm. I love that. I love that. So you start with talking about icons in this chapter, and you know the Orthodox have this rich tradition of iconography. Which
I have my iconostasis up here. I guess can they see this? I guess they can.
Which
there's some of my icons. Some of them are at home, and a few are over here. But yeah,
I have to say, just personally, coming to Word of Life, I'm really jealous of the icon game that everybody seems to have. I'm like severely behind.
This is 20 years right here.
Some churches focus on their shoe game among their staff. I guess others focus on their icon.
I'd love to see an Instagram account picking apart people's icons and how expensive they are.
Again, I don't want to say the person's name, but like a super famous preacher from the charismatic world, you know, one of the most famous, was in my study. This is maybe 15 years ago or so. And he looked at that and he goes, "I see you're a religious man." And I said, "I am." And I'm intentionally trying to, because he found that as kind of surprising. That.
But what a great compliment. Honestly, what a great compliment.
I think it was neither a compliment nor an insult. It was just an observation, but I took it as a compliment.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, I actually just saw a book that was Czechoslovakian icons, and my ancestry is Czech, so I need to find myself some Czech icons. Yeah. So you talk about that, and we just mentioned, like, from the charismatic movement, I have grown up in the American Evangelical Church for the last 20 or so years, and there's a guy named Douglas McKelvey. He wrote these books, Every Moment Holy, these prayer books, and I was at an event where he was speaking, and he talked about how our tradition is an aesthetically impoverished tradition.
Yeah,
and that's something that I've noticed being around more icons here. I want to jump into that kind of tradition, but also you become really aware of, oh yeah, like there's such a lack of beauty and art kind of in that world.
Yep.
Yeah.
I mean, yes. So I can't remember if we touched on this before, but you have what Plato and Plotinus identified as what then would later be identified as the transcendentals, the true, the good, the beautiful. In Christianity, the defense of truth is apologetics, the definition of the good is Christian ethics, and then you have Christian aesthetics. And this is the one that's more hit and miss. We know that there's a robust, vast tradition of Christian apologetics and Christian ethics, which can be done well and they can be done poorly, but at least it's present. Christian aesthetics, sometimes yes, sometimes it's completely absent where it does, we think it's not important.
Mm-hmm.
I think not only is it important, I think right now it's probably essential and that it should maybe even take precedence. I'm not saying the three all exist in harmony, the good, the true, the beautiful, but right now it feels like the avenues of true and good are a little held in suspect by wider society.
Yeah.
And so our option then is to lean into Christian aesthetics. That is showing the beauty of Christ and then hopefully enacting in our own lives that beauty so that it's attractive.
Yeah.
I was going to say, you're not just talking about becoming good painters and architects.
Right.
You're talking about living beautiful lives, being a beautiful yeah. presence, mm-hmm. which can be expressed in our environments as churches. But ultimately, you mentioned that the church, we can recover our relevance. We were seeking to be relevant, so we got rid of all the religious stuff. But true relevance is going to come as we recover a beautiful presence.
Yes, as we're true to our story.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then tell it as beautiful as possible. The problem with Christian ethics and apologetics is they so often just quickly degenerate into an argument. And I'm weary of all that. And beauty is a little bit different. People tend to not attack beauty. It's not something you argue about. I mean, yes, you can argue over certain aspects of taste, but it's not as fraught with that kind of vitriolic arguments over as ethics and apologetics.
Yeah. I think it's resisted, though. I think like it might not be attacked as much, but talking about this experience—
It's dismissed. It's viewed as mere adornment and not significant, and I think that's a huge mistake.
Well, and I thought about that as you're talking about kind of the history of making the sign of the cross. And again, coming from a tradition where that was like a no-no. Like, you don't do that because, oh, they might think you're a Catholic or whatever.
Well, if you do it this way, you're Orthodox.
Hey, no, actually, okay, so there's, when I pray the morning prayer liturgy,
right.
I often make the sign of the cross. I don't know if you're supposed to go left or right, right or left. I don't know if I'm Catholic or Orthodox.
Me either.
Okay, I don't know. But can I say, at Word of Life Church, I'm going to be honest, we'll sing the doxology or we'll pray, the prayer of confession or confess the Apostles' Creed. And I want to make the sign of the cross.
Yeah.
And I find myself not because—
For those who— First of all, I don't have any problem. If somebody says, if you want to say it's Catholic, I say, well, great.
Great.
if it's this way, it's Orthodox. I don't think of it primarily in those terms. I think of the sign of the cross as early Christian because that's what it is.
Yeah.
I mean, it's what it is. I mean, it is like first century early Christian. And people are not ashamed of this liturgical gesture.
Oh, come on.
Whoa. And so I prefer this liturgical gesture.
Well, yeah.
I did it last Sunday.
Yeah.
Good.
I found the courage.
Yeah. All right. Well, I was a part of an Anglican church in Dallas for a bit, and the bishop there, Philip Jones, something that he always said about making the sign of the cross that I loved so much is that all can, none must, some should, which I like.
That's a good one.
That's
a good one.
And so, yeah, I don't know which way I'm supposed to do it, but there's something about it's the beauty of it, and why would we resist or push back against kind of marking ourselves with the cross? I mean,
yeah,
we're really
my
missing
life
out on something.
By the cross of Christ. It's not a superstitious gesture. Some people, some Protestant will push back, it's not for me. It's I mean, is this superstitious? No, it's
a little stitious.
It's pretty good. You know, it's a symbolic gesture that indicates a certain level of devotion to state and all that sort of thing. And this is, I want my life to be defined by the cross of Christ.
Yes, and amen. Yeah.
It's also engaging our bodies in worship.
Right. Yeah.
And not just staying up in our head. You know, as charismatics, we lift our hands. That's kind of the sign.
Right.
Right. But traditionally, the higher church traditions make the sign of the cross, and we think that's weird. No, I think that it's all embodied worship, which is beautiful and good.
Yeah.
And that's not our topic.
But. Not to come at it judgmentally, regardless, you know? Well, and you had this moment in this chapter saying, I'm not supposed to like this, but I do. Ooh, and I felt that so deeply about like experiences in different kind of traditions like that.
That comes from when I was first really traveling the world pretty extensively back in the 90s. And so I was still completely ensconced in the charismatic word of faith world. That's just what I knew. And so the churches I was preaching in were, you know, nondescript modern buildings that wouldn't even have a cross. You know, it could just be a Sears. It's a very sterile venue, very pragmatic, just, you know, seats, stage, speakers, you know, that's it. But when I began traveling in Europe, you know, when I had time off, I would visit the great cathedrals. And I was just wowed by them. And I loved them. And I loved the religious art. And I loved the religious iconography and the crucifix. And that was, I'm not supposed to like this, but I do. And, yeah.
I mean, is it true? You quote from Don Quixote. It is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts.
Yeah.
And so therefore you're seeing this beauty in these churches and you can't help yourself.
Right.
I shouldn't, but I like it.
Yeah.
Because it's beautiful. You also, I mean, is beauty subjective? Or can we say, no, there is an objective definition of things that are beautiful and things that are not?
There is a range of subjective taste that is permitted. But you cannot dismiss beauty as, oh, it's all just a matter of taste. Mm. That is an attack upon one of the transcendentals. Mm. That is denying that actual beauty really exists. And it also then creates the problem for the cultivation of an appreciation of beauty. I mean, we were talking about novels earlier. Because I love literature so much, and I'm never going to be able to read all the books, I want to read the best books. So I have to trust some that have been vetted by time, some are more recently vetted. I mean, a few episodes ago, I was talking about just going on and on about John Fosse's Septology. Why did I read it? Because the guy just won the Nobel Prize for Literature. Mm. Now, I don't know. I mean, that doesn't mean everything, but I have enough respect for some of these institutions. I think, okay, the guy gets a Nobel Prize for Literature. He's probably not terrible.
Yeah.
And it turned out to be good. So, you know, In all expressions of art, there is a tradition that you probably need to listen to.
Mm.
And, you know, you have in colleges, you'll have art appreciation classes. Those would be the kind of classes I would, you know, recommend if it's an option to audit. You know, you don't have to enroll in college, but, you know, could I attend this class?
Yeah.
And learn how to appreciate art Because if someone says to me, I'll use one of my favorite artists. If somebody says to me, I just hate Bob Dylan. I hate his music. I hate his voice. I go, that just told me more about you than it told me about Dylan. I mean, here's a musical artist who was awarded Nobel Prize for Literature for his lyrics. You know, and the other thing, as a Dylan fan, I can say to other people is, well, I don't know who you do like, but I know whoever you do like totally totally admires Bob Dylan, you know, as this great songwriter.
Yeah.
So if you say, I just hate that stuff, I say, well, maybe you're missing something. Maybe you don't have to become a fan. You don't even have to necessarily like it, but you should definitely learn how to appreciate it. All right, so now we're talking about criticism, and you know, criticism in the technical sense of the word of learning to appreciate art. Mm-hmm. And I just think there's value in that. I know there's value in that.
Yeah. Well, it takes a different level of humility, which I think is what's required when we're talking about the beauty in the cross, making the sign of the cross, icons, coming into it with a humility to trust in a little bit of tradition that goes back older than your own age, at least.
If you think Precious Moments is on the same level as Rembrandt, I'm just going to look you in the face and tell you you're wrong, that is kitsch. Okay, now I won't make people mad. That kitsch is a parody of art.
Yeah.
And then you can fall into, do I quote? No, it's a book I'm writing now. I quote Hans Urs von Balthasar on all kitsch in Christianity comes from failing to take the humanity of Christ seriously.
Wow. That was a question I wanted to ask about this topic, is maybe some examples of bad art or bad Christian art.
Yeah, I'm a little bit hesitant to do that, because then you put people off. But Precious Moments is not.
Yeah,
it's not really.
And maybe not specifics, but what you're saying.
Okay, I'll pick a few that I can throw under the bus. Like the Left Behind movies, besides the fact that they're atrocious theology, it's just...
Freaked me out as a kid, goodness.
It's propagandistic.
Yeah.
It's where there's no... That's where art is being forced to serve an ideological end. And you know, like, the art itself be damned, we're going to say what we want to say here.
Yeah.
And it doesn't give any room for the art to actually... flourish and become art.
Yeah.
And so that's why, so Graham Greene, he is writing, not all the time, but in several novels, he's definitely dealing with Christian themes as an advocate, as one who believes, but he never turns into a propagandist. And so... The Christians in his novels may very well be flawed, and
I'm one of those.
the non-Christians are not stock villains.
Yeah.
So they haven't collapsed into propaganda or kitsch.
Yeah.
Which propaganda is here? I've got some answers that I want to impose upon you, a way of thinking, where art, good art, if I could be so bold to say, invites us to ask questions, to find ourselves in the art, to find ourselves in the story, to maybe find someone that we hate in the story and see them in a new light. This is good art, good writing, which I just want to say, this is also our gospel, is it not? This is the cross. That we might find ourselves somewhere. I love what you do with one of the art pieces of the crucifixion. I forget which one it is. You've done this before, but you go through and you find people around the cross in the crucifixion, and you're identifying the Beatitudes in the crucifixion. And I think this is what's beautiful about the cross. And one of the beautiful things about the cross as a story, or should I say the gospel as a story, the Jesus story, rather than the cross as an answer or an atonement theory.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this book does, right? This is what you're doing, is saying, well, here's 20 different ways of seeing it.
Yeah.
You make the statement, if the cross can be saved, the world can be saved. If crucifixion can be made beautiful, all things can be made beautiful.
Yeah, and so we've kind of rushed a little bit into this. I want to back up, because the cross as a religious image depicting love and beauty is so ubiquitous, and we're so conditioned to see that as normative that we fail to see what a miracle it is. Mm-hmm. that you know, there's no doubt that you can depict the crucifixion of Christ in terms of great artistic beauty. I think of Andreas Mantegna's crucifixion that was done in, I forgot the exact year, I want to say the 1450s, 60s, 70s, 80s, the second half of the 15th century anyway. And it's been on permanent display in the Louvre since the late 1700s. You know, people just, they can Google that, on Andre Mantegna's crucifixion. It's beautiful, but the subject matter is horrific. The subject matter is the execution and torture of a human being by crucifixion. And how in the world have we arrived at the point where that can be depicted in terms of beauty? And this is where some people mm-hmm. will say, well, it shouldn't be because it wasn't mm-hmm. that way. Well, if we had a journalistic photograph of the events of Good Friday, we might look at it once, regret that we did, never look at it again, because it would be nothing but the raw data
yeah.
of the abhorrent. But that's not all. I mean, as Christians, we say, yeah, but there was more than the raw data of an abhorrent crucifixion of a Galilean Jew yeah. on Good mm-hmm. Friday. This is also where God saves the world.
Yeah.
This is also where death is defeated. This is also where love triumphs. So there is beauty present.
Yeah.
And so this is where the role of the artist differs from that of the journalist. The journalist is simply to present the facts. The artist brings interpretation and also alerts us to what we may have overlooked.
Yeah.
And so it is entirely appropriate to depict Christ crucified in terms of beauty, but I just think we should recognize what an achievement that is.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking about the difference between the journalistic approach, just the raw data, versus art, the difference to me is what you can see, what an aperture of a camera would capture in a moment versus right. what is there. Like what is there that maybe you can't see with your naked eye, but if you just take a minute to pause and really ponder it. And like you were saying with like at the crucifixion scene, if you were one of those people, what would that have been like to enter into the drama of the piece? And I think, again, that's what we're saying is good art invites you into that place. And it doesn't demand that you have the same answer or come away with the same perspective on it, but it puts it out there and then it allows the viewer to kind of make some sort of discernment in the matter.
Yeah.
You said, I was kind of played a thought experiment when I came across this line. You said, it's through beauty we fall in love, not through reason or argument. And right. I thought, what if I fell in love just being convinced that a woman for me was a good choice?
If you got a spreadsheet of her life and that's how you made the decision.
Yeah, like, all right, list of pros. I mean, some people Dude. May do this, but I love the idea of just falling
yeah.
in love, like falling yeah. into the story.
Yeah.
This is what beauty invites us to do.
Yeah.
And is not the cross maybe the most abhorrent thing that we could possibly see, but also it is the most beautiful story ever.
Yeah, it is. And this is why I insist, as insofar as I'm able, that evangelism needs to be more of simply telling creatively and to the best of our ability the story of Jesus and allow Jesus himself, just give Jesus himself enough room to fascinate people.
Hmm.
That you don't have to turn it into the sales pitch where, you know somebody's selling you something.
You can smell it. I feel right. like so much in culture now, especially on social media, like even if it's an artist that I love, sometimes I can smell the price tag attached to it, if that right. makes sense.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, so I don't know that we have to formalize how people should respond to Jesus. Now you need to do dun 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 dun. Oh, now you're in. I actually believe that Jesus is risen. See,
it's a novel idea.
It's one of the things I insist. I am solidly Orthodox. Yeah. I fall solidly within the generous bounds of Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
I actually believe Jesus is risen and is alive. And if I can creatively point people to Jesus, I think Jesus himself can close the deal with him. I don't have to do that.
Yeah, yeah. Praise God.
Please, I mean, because it turns into too much telling people what they should do. I'm going to tell you what you should do. Well, you know, that isn't always warmly received.
I don't like it.
But let me tell you about
the
one who fascinated me.
Yeah.
And has fascinated me for my whole life. Let me tell you this story. And just leave it.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. I think that's an appropriate place for us to kind of bring this to a close with, you know, an encouragement for those who are listening or watching, or maybe your Uber driver turned this on and you're being forced to listen to it against your will. I don't know. But wherever you are, that would be an invitation for all of us to behold the cross, take a minute to really perceive what's there, and then to allow that to kind of come out in our lives. And so I was wondering, BZ, you, at the end of this chapter, you end with the prayer to the crucified Christ. I wonder if you would just, in closing,
yes,
lead us through that prayer.
Amen. Try to imagine, if you don't have a crucifix nearby, just try to see an image of Christ crucified. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, BZ. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you for listening or watching, and we'll see you next time. Grace and peace.